Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abounding love, for your love manifested in the gift of Jesus, whereby we have the privilege of sonship. We thank you that you dwell in the high and holy place to revive the spirit of the humble and the hearts of the contrite. Help us to be more humble and contrite. We now pray your blessing upon the ministry of Brother Clark, that this hour his ministry might reflect the working of your spirit in his heart and in his mind and in his life. And for all mankind, we pray that that the church might soon be completed and thy will be fully done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're pleased to introduce for this meeting Brother Bruce Clark. And we're not going to waste time and spend time with elaborate introduction. We'll get this meeting on its way so we can get ready for the dinner time to follow. Brother Clark.
That sounds good to me. It's wonderful to be with you again, dear brethren. Before I proceed, I would like to bring the love and greetings from Buffalo. And I would like to extend an invitation to our forthcoming convention next week. We will have Brother Penrose and Brother Montague with us. And there's a great advantage in your coming there. You won't have to listen to me. You can listen to them. It's been a rather long dry spell for my wife and I. We've managed only two conventions in the past 3 years through force of circumstance and economics and so forth. So I probably don't have to tell you how wonderful this experience is for us. We have missed you all very, very much in convention, and we think about you all as we know these conventions are proceeding and we're not there. It bothers us, and we're so very thankful to be here. I took my thoughts this morning, or this afternoon, from the idea that our Lord knew everything there was to know about his ministry and his through prophecy, as Brother Penrose touched on this morning, earlier today, that much was spoken to our Lord by our Heavenly Father through prophecy, through shadows, types, and so forth, by way of instructing him as to what it was that he represented and what it was that he was to do in his ministry. And we know that our Lord, with his perfect mind, could and did glean from prophecy all that was that pertained to him and his ministry. His past, present, and future were set before him in the Scriptures by his Heavenly Father, and this he absorbed to a degree that we can scarcely comprehend as fallible human beings, I'm sure. But even a very short list of the prophecies that pertain to him will give us an indication of just how clearly he was spoken to and about by his Heavenly Father from the Scriptures. And I just would like to offer a quick, short list of scriptures. There are some 200 or 332 scriptures that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are also mentioned in the New Testament. So there are hundreds, literally hundreds, of scriptures that pertain to our Lord and his mission. But this is a very short list, just to give us an idea of how direct these scriptures were. Genesis 3:15 spoke of the seed of the woman who would conquer Satan. Genesis 12:1-3 and 7, the seed of Abraham in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 49:9-10, Shiloh, who came just before all authority was to govern, was taken from Judah. 2 Samuel 7:16, the descendant of David who would reign forever over the house of Jacob. Psalm 16:10, God's Holy One, whose body would not undergo decay in the tomb. Psalm 22:1-6 through 8, 11 through 18, the vivid portrayal of the scoffing and the crucifixion suffered by the one greater than David. And there are many more that we could cite that are so particular in their description of the obedient man formed from the womb for the purpose of serving the Lord and bringing salvation to both Jew and Gentile. And some of those are as follows: Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6 and 7, Isaiah 42:1-7, Isaiah 49:1-7, Isaiah 50:4-9, Isaiah 52:13, and all the way through to Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah 61:1-3, which mentions the anointing of the Messiah and his ministry of deliverance. All of that is very particular. Daniel 9:25, the prediction of an actual date for the Messiah's advent in Jerusalem. Joel 2:28-29, Micah 5:2, the exact birthplace of our Lord. Zechariah 9:9, his entry into Jerusalem as king in humility. Zechariah 12:10, the piercing of the Son of God. Malachi 3:1, the preparatory work of John the Baptist and the coming of the Lord to his temple. And that's just a short list. And there are hundreds more. All these in additions, as Brother Penrose mentioned, all these in additions to the many types, shadows, pictures, and symbols that have to do with identifying our Lord and those things which have to do with his life and ministry. Now, before our Lord and after our Lord, there were those claiming that various scriptures pertain to them, that these things, and some of them they could point to, and by trickery and so forth, or coincidence of circumstance, they could say that it applied to them, and everybody would be hard pressed to prove it otherwise. But it's been estimated that according to the laws of the mathematical laws of chance and probability, that all these hundreds of predictions would center on one individual in one place at one time and still be guesses. The chances of that happening would be 1 in 84, followed by 98 zeros. So it's not very likely that all of these prophecies, all of these hundreds and hundreds of predictions and so forth, that centered on this one individual at this place, at this particular time, would simply be chance. And our Lord would certainly know that. If we know that, our Lord certainly would know that. Although I'm sure he didn't have to consult the tables of mathematical tables of and the laws of probability. There were so many that pointed directly to him that with his perfect mind, it didn't take him any time at all to understand that these were, in fact, about him and to him. And it's clear that that our Lord, with his perfect mind and his perfect zeal, was thoroughly acquainted with all the scriptures. And this was to a degree that amazed biblical scholars, even at age 12. And it says that all were amazed that heard him, even at age 12. But by age 30, and again, Brother Penrose touched on this, that after being baptized at the hand of John the Baptist and receiving the Holy Spirit, that which was knowledge became understanding. Our Lord had a knowledge of the scriptures as a young child, but from Jordan on, he really understood these things, didn't he? He went into the to the wilderness, and again, Brother Penrose almost gave my discourse, I guess, come to think of it, because he did touch on this also, that it seems that one of the main reasons for our Lord's experience in the wilderness and being tempted of Satan for 40 days was to test and to demonstrate not only his knowledge of the Scripture, but his understanding of them and how they applied to him and his forthcoming ministry. And, of course, he demonstrated beautifully his perfect grasp of all things that pertain to him in the Scriptures and in types and shadows and so forth. That's outlined in Matthew 4:1, Luke 4:1-13, and Mark 1:12. And I dare say that there's no one here today that doubts our Lord understood that the account of the Passover, outlined in Exodus 12:3 and onward, applied to him. He understood that type perfectly, and that type, linked with Isaiah 53, is a clear outline of what our Lord was to suffer and why. So when John the Baptist declared in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," our Lord knew full well the type to which John referred, the Passover type, where the firstborn were passed over, after which the entire nation of Israel was freed from its slavery. In the Passover type, the blood of the Lamb protected the firstborn of Israel from the angel of death who passed them by, or passed over them as it went on to destroy the firstborn, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The firstborn of Israel were passed over by death because the blood of the Lamb, and because of the shed blood of the Lamb, and hence we call this the Passover Lamb, because the firstborn were passed over by the angel of death. But something else occurred that night, didn't it? The firstborn were, in another sense, passed over. They were passed over to God. Figuratively, that they might become God's peculiar possession, and in fact, that's exactly what happened that night. All the firstborn that were passed over by the angel of death were passed over to God as his special possession, and in Numbers 3:13 it says as much, that on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be. I am the Lord, unquote. So the death of the lamb made it possible for all the firstborn to be passed over to God in that night. But it didn't tell us how that happened, did it? It just happened. God just said, this is what happened that night. I did this thing. But he doesn't tell us how, does he? Excuse me. The blood of the Lamb was the key in the type, and of course the blood of the Lamb is the key in the antitype, is it not? The Passover type is a symbolic explanation of why the sin of the world will be taken away. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the Passover type is an explanation of why the sin of the world will be taken away, because the Lamb has provided that blood which is necessary. But it does not explain how, does it, brethren? How does the Lamb of God take away the sin of the world? Well, we have no idea how to answer that question, except the Lord, our Heavenly Father, has provided an explanation of that question, of that reality, in another type. And we're all familiar with that type. And again, Brother Penrose touched on that. There's not much he didn't touch on this morning. I enjoyed his talk immensely. He said it much better than I ever could. And he said this, that the explanation of this, how the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, is in another type altogether, and that is the Atonement Day sacrifices. That's ceremonial prophecy, as he put it. I think that's how he put that. Now, in that type, of course, there is no lamb involved. But we wouldn't expect it to be there to be, would we? It doesn't surprise us, because this is an explanation, a pictorial explanation of a whole different aspect of things. This is not the explanation of the lamb providing the blood, but it's rather an explanation of how that blood is applied. How the blood is applied is important to our understanding of how it is that the sin of the world is taken away, isn't it? So the connection between the Passover and the Atonement Day ceremonies constitutes for us the explanation of how the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. But there doesn't seem to be in these two, even in their connection, a very clear explanation of how it is that the firstborn were passed over to God as his possession in the type or in the antitype. It doesn't really explain to us, does it? Either one of those. How it was that the firstborn passed over to God in that night, or antitypically in this gospel age night. So we ask, is there anything in other ceremonies, in those ceremonial prophecies, that would illustrate how this passing over was accomplished? This would be something that would be a logical question in the perfect mind of our Lord, wouldn't it? He would want to know, he would want to be able to discern what it was that he was to do as the antitypical Lamb of God on behalf of the firstborn. He would want to know that. And our Heavenly Father would surely provide him with the answer. And I think we'll find that, in fact, there was this information provided by our Lord and by our Heavenly Father for our Lord. And let's consider the following. In Egypt, the Passover lamb was to be killed by each Israelite household and eaten there in the household. Later, after entering Canaan, Israel was instructed by God that the lamb could be killed only, and I quote, in a place where the Lord shall choose to place his name, unquote. That's Deuteronomy 16:2. So hereafter, the lamb is to be killed only in the temple in Jerusalem, where the Lord chose to place his name. Now the question is, how could the Passover type, as it was in Egypt, be broadened and enhanced, made even more meaningful to spiritual minds by being attached to the temple arrangements and its rituals? And what is there in these arrangements and rituals that might relate directly to the Passover lamb and its work for the firstborn? So we would like for a moment to focus our attention on the daily burnt offerings. And these are to be found in Exodus 38 through 42. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of an hin, and I'm not sure what a hin is, but perhaps Bible dictionaries would let us know. A fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening, and shall do thereto according to the meal offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. So here's an outline of the establishment of these burnt offerings. Now we said that the Passover ritual was placed in the temple after the Israelites entered Canaan. Well, here's the establishment of the burnt offerings before that even. This was to be established, and these procedures were to be observed even while the tabernacle was being utilized, and then it continued in the temple. So these are whole burnt offerings. They're not partially burnt or parts of other offerings, as some burnt offerings were, but these were whole offerings completely consumed by fire every day, twice a day throughout their generations was the law. And yet we hardly ever hear of them, do we, brethren? These went on every day, twice a day, while all the other ceremonies were going on, and yet we very seldom hear of these. These are kind of in the background, so to speak, and in fact they were background, I think we'll find. But now that the killing of the Passover lamb has been moved by our Heavenly Father into the temple, a closer relationship between it and the daily whole burnt offerings now exists, as it did not before. And I would like to emphasize at this point that it's not being said that the Passover has become now a burnt offering. I am not saying that. I'm not suggesting that. The point is that God has now drawn the Passover ritual into relationship in the temple with the ritual of the daily burnt offerings. We should remember that the Passover lamb was simply prepared by fire. It wasn't consumed by fire as the daily burnt offerings were. Well, what does all this have to do with our Lord as the antitypical Passover lamb and our discussion about how it is that the firstborn are passed over to God? The morning and the burnt offering were daily accomplished at 9 p.m. and 3 p.m. respectively. 9 in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, every day since the institution of this law. The third hour and the ninth hour of the day, according to the Jewish reckoning at that time. Brother Russell outlines this in reprint 2316 and reprint 2473. And we don't have the time today to go into the and discuss how the Hebrew day was divided. Most good Bible dictionaries would illustrate how this is done. And I dare say the Don has outlined for us beautifully many times over the years this same subject. So we can consult the Don in several issues or a dictionary. But let's just keep in mind, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Let's just keep these times in mind for a moment. These are the exact times that are the morning hour, the 9 o'clock in the morning is the exact time our Lord was put upon the cross. Mark 15:25 tells us the Lord was put upon the cross the third hour, which was 9 o'clock. Mark 15:34 through 37 makes it clear that our Lord breathed out his last breath at the ninth hour. And of course that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So we see it's at least to this degree, there is now a direct relationship between our Lord as the antitypical Passover lamb and the daily burnt offerings. Now the question is, why? Why is there this relationship? Why this direct connection? And what does this have to do? Again, we have to come back to our original question. What does this have to do with the earlier question of how the firstborn are passed over to God or devoted to God or dedicated to God as part of the process of taking away the sin of the world? 9 o'clock, 3 o'clock. So far, two things have taken place at these times. The daily burnt offerings and our Lord's crucifixion and death during these same hours. Now let's look at Acts 2:15. And I'm quoting. Acts 2:15. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now when is this? This is Peter talking at Pentecost. Remember that? Remember when the Holy Spirit came upon those in the upper room and they began to speak and people thought they were drunk. But Peter said, these are not drunken, it's the third hour of the day. Nobody no good Jew would think of drink at this hour, because this was the hour for prayer, the hour of the daily burnt offering, the devotion of the nation of Israel by the priest to God, afresh, anew, each morning. This is 50 days after our Lord's death. This is 9 o'clock, the time of the morning whole burnt offering. Also, it was the time which our Lord was placed upon the cross. It's now the time when the Holy Spirit comes upon all the Jewish followers of our Lord after his death and upon Pentecost. This is also outlined in reprints 2:3:16 and 2:4:7:3. Now let's turn to Acts 10:30 and 44. And I will be reading here from Rotherham's translation. And I quote, Acts 10:30 and 44. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, counting unto this very hour, I was keeping the ninth hour as one of prayer in my house. So here we have Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, talking to Peter during the ninth hour, or when? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse 44 says that as Peter was yet speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard him at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So here we find this connection continuing. This is the very time the Holy Spirit came upon the first Gentile believers in Cornelius' house. So, with this connection, perhaps we can see that the alteration by our Heavenly Father of the Passover type, as it was in Egypt, by altering it and bringing it now into the temple arrangement and linking it with the burnt offering, the morning and evening burnt offerings, it illustrated something that the original type in its original form could not, and that's this, I believe. This would be my suggestion. And what is illustrated here by this connection is the range and the depth of the work to be accomplished by the death of our Lord as the antitypical Passover lamb. The depth and the range of the work of the Passover lamb was merely hinted at, wasn't it, in the original type. A lamb died, blood was spread upon the lintels and the doorposts, and then something happened. But we only know what happened, we don't know why it happened. What was it about the blood of that lamb that allowed this to happen? So now I think the illustration is being outlined here by our Lord and by our Heavenly Father, expanding on that original form, the original form of that Passover type in Egypt. Now, what is being illustrated is the depth of the and the range of the work of the Lamb of God as it takes away the sin of the world. But more than that, it illustrates how the range and the depth of the work for the firstborn by the Lamb of God. Because this illustration now is beginning to show that our Lord is the one who passes over, or he's the one that devotes or dedicates to God all the firstborn of the gospel age as they present themselves as offerings. In the type, the daily burnt offering, the morning and evening burnt offering, illustrated the commitment of the high priest, and this is in the type, it illustrated the commitment of the high priest to dedicate all free will offerings to God by whoever came to him to present that offering. In the antitype, our Lord as high priest was to do the same thing, and did, and still does, and will until there are no more offerings. Romans 12:1 encourages those who desire to make such a presentation to do so. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the suggestion is that all the hours that our blessed Lord spent on the cross serve to further fulfill typical arrangements and expand the illustration of the Passover type, just as it was imperative that he be slain on the cross as the antitypical lamb on a specific day, 14 Nisan. It was also imperative that he be upon the cross a full 6 hours as the antitypical burnt offering. Justice didn't require that, did it? Again, Brother Penrose touched on that. Justice didn't require our Lord to die even on the cross in terms of mankind. He could die as long as he died. That would have been sufficient to satisfy justice. But to rescue the Jewish nation from under the curse of the law, he had to die upon a tree as a Jew. But for the church, he died as the antitypical Lamb of God, as the antitypical Passover Lamb, because it was his part to pass the firstborn across or over to God. And by his 6 hours of agony, his 6 hours on that cross was for his church, wasn't it? Because it was necessary to illustrate the range and the true depth of his commitment as future advocate. As a future advocate for his beloved church of the firstborn, and to demonstrate pictorially that his commitment, once glorified, would be to dedicate or to pass over to God all the firstborn. And that commitment would extend from the morning burnt offering, the believing Jews of the gospel age, and would remain undiminished to the evening burnt offering, which would be the Gentile believers of the gospel age, and that the power of his death as the Passover lamb would effectively bind, and does it not do this, it would effectively bind and transform the two into one glorious whole, and that is true spiritual, firstborn spiritual Israelites indeed. There is neither Jew nor Greek, is that how it's put? It's because of this very item right here. The power of his death as the Passover lamb transforms the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers into one whole thing, doesn't it? And that's true Israelites indeed. Do you think our Lord foreknew these things, dear brethren? Do you think he understood exactly how long he was to be upon that cross? He surely did. And he knew every other particular concerning his role of the Lamb of God. I'm sure there's no doubt in anyone's mind here this afternoon. He even knew that the sun would be darkened as he was upon the cross. You ever think of that? Why was that sun darkened? What? The way he knew that was because it was prophesied in Amos 8:9, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, unquote. Now, why do you suppose our Heavenly Father instructed our Lord about this? You'd think, well, so the sun is darkened at noon. It's hard to do, and we appreciate how difficult that is to do. But why instruct our Lord about this thing? I'd like to suggest this, that would be the only way that our Lord would know for certain how long he had been on the cross. When it got dark, he would know that he was midway through those 6 hours that he was to be on the cross. How else could he know for sure in that condition? Who else could be trusted to know how critical the timing was? Perfect cooperation between our Lord and his Heavenly Father. And when the darkness was lifted and there was the bright light, because it says there was a clear day. There were no clouds. This wasn't a storm coming in. This wasn't some natural occurrence. This was, I will darken the earth in the clear day. Now, when it became clear again, our Lord would know what? Perfectly well that it was the ninth hour. That his 6 hours were complete. That it was a sign from his Heavenly Father. And then he could know without a doubt that all was fulfilled by way of type, shadow, ritual, ceremony. Almost all prophecies were fulfilled by that time. Now, if he foreknew all this, and it was clear to him just why and for how long he was upon the cross, and I think we all agree that he knew so very much. He knew everything that pertained to his ministry on this earth. And I suggest that he knew this also. And if that is true, how can we entertain as Bible students? And I must say, Brother George Yike touched on this again. It was a beautiful discourse that I've recently heard of his, about the thought that our Lord was abandoned by his loving Father. How can, if we take all of the foregoing into account and say our Lord knew exactly how long he was going to be on the cross, and not only that, but there was such cooperation that our Heavenly Father darkened the sun midway through and then lifted the darkness to indicate that his 6 hours were finished, how can we entertain the idea then that our Heavenly Father abandoned him on the cross? We've used many times our Lord's cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As proof that our Lord was indeed abandoned in his most extreme hour by the Father whom he loved so very much. And that then he died of a broken heart at this realization. Now, what a scene that paints for us in our minds. That this was necessary because he had to, since he turned away from the first Adam, he had to turn away from the second because the second Adam was about to take the place of the first in death. Although we seem to forget that it was Adam who turned away, it was Adam who abandoned the Heavenly Father in his self-will. Another way we say that this is so is that since our Lord was made sin for the world, God could not look upon sin, and God had to turn from him temporarily because he was sin. Well, of course, if we accept that idea, then we have to accept the idea that our Heavenly Father was at least able to look upon him for 6 full hours. Then he decides, well, I can't look upon sin. Now I have to turn away. That's not very logical either, is it, brethren? And of course, if in fact our Lord was made sin, he wouldn't be acceptable as a perfect offering, would he, as sacrifice. He would have been unacceptable as a perfect sacrifice offered to God on behalf of the firstborn in the world if he had in fact been made sin, and God couldn't look upon that. Another reasoning, line of reasoning we use is because he was taking the sinner's place, he had to suffer all that befell the sinner in every particular, including temporary separation from his Heavenly Father. And that broke his heart, and that caused his death. But the sentence upon the first sinner was not, thou shalt surely have a broken heart from which you shall surely die. We have no idea what particular circumstance led to the death of Adam. And we don't really need to know, do we, brethren? It's essentially irrelevant. But we do know that it took him a good long time after that sentence. And if, in fact, it was a broken heart that he died of, he was able to endure it for a good long time, wasn't he, brethren? Hundreds of years, evidently. Well, did our Lord die of a broken heart? Let's ask that question. It seems that he did. But not because he was abandoned by his heavenly Father in his extremity. Psalm 69:9. I'm sure we're all familiar with this. And Psalm 69:9-20. For the zeal, or the envy or jealousy in a bad sense, for the zeal or envy of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches, or the blaspheming is really that word, the blaspheming of them that blaspheme thee are fallen upon me. Blaspheming has broken my heart. Now that would make sense to us, would not? Would it not, brethren? What was he doing here? What was this whole what was transpiring here? And right in front of him all day long, what had he had to endure concerning his heavenly Father? He can't be trusted. He's abandoned you. If we accept the idea that our Lord was abandoned, we'd simply have to accept the argument of those that were before him, castigating him all day. They were saying that his Father had abandoned him or he wouldn't be there. And we as Bible students say, well, they might be right. It seems like he was abandoned. Well, that doesn't fit, does it? It doesn't fit because I'll close now. We have to either accept the idea that he was abandoned by his heavenly Father for some purpose we can't fathom, or we have to accept Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We'll have to accept that thing which our Lord accepted. Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken. And as Brother George brought out in his discourse, Psalm 22, the very psalm that we use sometimes to say our Lord was forsaken, in that very same psalm, in verse 24, he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. That's in the same psalm. So, brethren, I just offer these suggestions, and brother, I'm riding on the coattails of Brother Penrose and Brother Yike. They have outlined these things beautifully for us. I would suggest certainly re-listening to their discourses on these subjects. I think it probably has troubled us for a good long while. Why would our Heavenly Father, under any circumstance, abandon his beloved Son on that cross? It's never quite fit with many brethren I've talked to over the years, and I think there's ample scriptural reason why that simply just didn't happen. It never would. It never will. May the Lord add his blessing to brethren.
Thank you, Brother Clark. We'll sing the first and last stanzas of number 178, which Brother Bruce has chosen. And we'll please stand on the last stanza, and then while we're standing, we'll just walk away from the back of the room. So after the meeting is closed, so that we can get ready for dinner.
glorious, almighty, faithful, loving, heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and most precious name. Father, once again we draw nigh unto thee to give thee thanks for thy goodness, for the way that thou hast chosen to reveal the depth of thy character unto us, for the way that thou hast cared for us, for the way that thou hast led us in thy paths of righteousness. We are so very weak. We know our best efforts, dear Father, fall so very short of thy perfect standard. We lean upon thy strong right arm. We seek thee in our every hour of need. We need thee every hour, dear Father, and we ask for thy continued grace, for thy continued strength on our behalf. And Father, we thank thee so very much for this convention, for the opportunity and the privilege of meeting once again one with another. We pray, Father, that those things that we know of love from thee, we might grow more skillful in expressing one to another. We might be bound more closely together in thy common bond of love. Father, we continue to be mindful of the brethren world over as we give thee thanks and praise always in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We'll follow the same procedure tonight that we did this noon. Please evacuate the back part of the building.